You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
All right, do you have your Bibles this morning? Let's see them. Okay, good. Kids, how many kids brought their Bibles? Raise them up if you brought your Bibles. You can. That includes iPads. Okay. All right, if you have an iPad, I would much rather you do the Bible app than the Clash of Clans or something like that. So let's do that. Let's turn to the Bible app if we can. So the book of 1 Timothy. Just want to say thanks again for Cody and Josh preaching the last couple of weeks as I was out of the state on a mission trip, and so thank you. They did a wonderful job as we continued in this series on the Gospel-Centered Church. What is the Gospel-Centered Church? So let's have a little bit of a recap. So we got our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be kind of in verses 9 through 11, 8 through 11. Josh preached on verse 8 last week to kind of set up this next section, part 2 of the proper use of the law. Sounds really official and scary, but it's a really good thing. And I, what I know that you're going to hear this morning is you're going to hear the gospel so clearly as we talk about the law, just as Josh talked about last week, as everything in the law points to Jesus. So we're gonna be there. But just let's have a little bit of a recap. Paul has sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus, okay, this is where this is all centered around, to help lead the church back to being a gospel-centered church. They had quickly gotten away from being a gospel-centered church. The church at Ephesus had been a crucial church for the missionary ministry of Paul. And so Paul spent 3 years with that church, discipling them and teaching them the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And 5 years before this point right here, where we are in 1 Timothy, Paul had encouraged them to remain a gospel-centered church. He was leaving them, and he gave them an encouragement, but he also gave them a warning concerning their own leadership. And let me read that to you again. It's going to be up here on the screen. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Listen to what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus before he leaves them. And this is about 4 or 5 years before we are here in the book of 1 Timothy. He says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Be alert. So 5 years later, 4 or 5 years later, it was happening. The warning came true. Certain elders were speaking and teaching twisted things. They had begun to teach a false gospel, a false teaching centered on works, not the true Christ-centered gospel of grace that is found in Jesus Christ. So I think we look at this and we go, how in the world? These people sat under Paul. Paul himself taught them about Jesus. Paul himself taught them the gospel. And just 4 or 5 years later, they were already twisting the truth. Not just the people, but the elders of the church. Not outsiders coming in, but the elders, the leadership of the church. And we look through Scripture and we see that in the early church, this was not uncommon. Even in the church of Galatia, listen to what Paul says to the church as he writes to the church of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." It happened in that church too. "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." You think this is a problem we must deal with? This is a problem that we must be alert today, absolutely. This was happening early on in the early church. I think Paul stated it very excellently in the book of 1 Timothy as he's writing, as we get to in just a few verses. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he says this: by rejecting the true gospel, some have made shipwreck of their faith. I think that's a bold statement. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. You see, we see this today. We see this in churches who move away from the truth of the gospel. We see this in churches that begin believing the lies of the world. We see this in churches that stop talking about sin. They stop talking about what sin truly is, and we kind of push it away, and it's like, well, let's not even deal with those harsh words like sin or hell or judgment. And then we start bringing in a false gospel. We start listening to the world's opinions above God's truth. And many people and many churches have made shipwreck of their faith. And in fact, if we are not careful, if we do not stay alert, as we as East Point Church, as we as believers, Christians in this church, if we do not stay alert, if we do not stand guard, if we do not hold fast to the teaching of God's word, this could easily happen to us. It happened to people that sat under Paul's teaching in just a few years. We need to see the importance of this book for the church today. I think it's interesting, and I saw this statistic as I was studying and reading, that many pastors in North America, many pastors stay away from the epistles. They stay away from the teachings of Paul because Paul is so direct. He's so direct, and they go, oh, we can't say those things. It's not very culturally appropriate. It's not, and they stay away from things because it becomes very direct on very specific things, and we're going to see that through this book. But we, as a church, must look to God's word to define the church. Are we going to look to God to define the church, or are we going to look to culture or the world? I think Dr. Kent Hughes, pastor, theologian, stated it very well. He said, if we do not allow Scripture to define the church, the forces of culture will. They just will. If we do not allow Scripture to define the church, God to define the church, if we do not let the gospel define the church, then the forces of culture will. You see, the church at Ephesus had begun to allow their culture to define the church. And Timothy had been sent there to lead them back to God's truth. As Cody preached a couple of weeks ago, the church at Ephesus had abandoned what verse 5 says. If you look up at verse 5, it says that love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They had abandoned that truth. And again, I go back to, and I think about this early church. Christ had been walking on the earth, and Christ had ascended not very much before this. And Paul had this encounter with Jesus, and Paul and Jesus commissioned him and called him and sent him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And here these new churches were started, and Paul personally discipled these people, and then just quickly they let culture to define them. They moved away from the truth of God's word. They had not guarded themselves. They had allowed the world, they had allowed Satan, and they had allowed their flesh to shape their theology. Let me say that again. The church at Ephesus, they had allowed the world, they had allowed Satan, they had allowed their own flesh to shape their own theology. There's a story about a man who was resisting the cost of oats that he fed his mule with, and he decided one day that he would gradually substitute sawdust in its diet. Everything went fine for a while. But by the time the mule became satisfied with sawdust, he died. Kind of makes sense. You start eating sawdust. The same, though, is true for us spiritually. The changeover from truth to error is sometimes a slow process, and it's very, very slight. And the people don't always know the difference. But before you know it, they are dead. spiritually dead. You see, the abandonment of truth and right belief is not just in our heads, but it's also in our hearts. And if we are not careful, if we don't guard ourselves with the truth of God's word, if we don't guard ourselves, our love for God and his truth can fade. Our understanding of what sin is will subside. And I see this so much right now. And again, I see it now, but it's been happening for thousands of years. But when we take our guard away, when we stop looking to God as our standard of truth, then we, of course, will allow the world to shape our beliefs. And when Christians stop reading God's word and stop saying, this is what we hold high as God's standard, then we again will begin believing the world, what it tells us about sin. And we start saying, well, these are not sins, or this is not that bad, or this is okay. I'm not as bad as a lot of people. Instead of looking to God's word as our standard. If we're not careful, our love for God can fade. Our understanding of what sin is will subside. Our belief that God is holy and that salvation can only come in a relationship with Jesus Christ will also subside. One of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves individually as a church is this: have we drifted toward apostasy? Apostasy is this, the abandonment of God's truth. Have you let the world begun to tell you what truth is? Have you begun to let the world define for you what sin is? And you can easily ask yourself those questions. And I use this as an example, but this is where we are culturally. If we're going to go to the internet, if we're going to go and just scroll down of hundreds of articles in our Facebook feeds and all the other different feeds that we have, are we beginning to let those define to us what sin is instead of God's word? I would not want to take this test for myself, but how much time do we spend reading other people's thoughts than we do God's word? How many hours a week do we spend on Facebook or some feed that feeds us blogs or articles? How much time do we spend scrolling through or on the computer with our mouse reading and going, oh, that's good, I like that. How much more time do we spend there than we do studying God's word? Have you let the world begin to define to you what sin is, what truth is? That's a very scary place to be when we start to let this become more important than God's truth. Because God's truth, when you read it, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit confirms it in your heart, and you read it and you go, yes, that is true. This is God's word, and there are things that are very, very difficult, and there are things that are very convicting. Are we willing to say, yes, this is truth. I am wrong here. I am in sin. I need to seek forgiveness and seek repentance, seek confession, because I have let the world say this is okay, but God's word said it's not okay. Which one am I going to believe? This is God's truth. Paul sent Timothy and said, please stand firm, lead the church back to being a gospel-centered church, back to the truth of God's word. And so here in verse 8, as Josh preached last week on that one simple verse, it says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Josh reminded us last week that the law is good because it points sinners to Christ. I want you to understand that. The law points sinners to Christ. It allows all of us to realize that we will never be perfect, that we will never, ever be able to fulfill the entire law. Even if we break the tiniest little thing of the law, we deserve all of hell. We deserve separation from God for eternity. And that's why God put it there, to point people to Jesus, to point people to understand that they cannot do it, that they must and need a Savior, which is Jesus Christ. The law is good. It brings us to our knees. When you start reading about who God is and his perfectness, his holiness, his righteousness, you will compare yourself to him and go, I am completely and utterly not worthy. The law brings us to our knees. It drives us to the foot of the cross, realizing that God loved us so very much that he sent his son Jesus to provide that way, because we realize we are sinful. We are sinners. We are separated from him, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. That's what the law does. It points us to Jesus. It points us to a Savior. And when you look at Paul, when you study all of Paul's writings, you see that Paul was deeply concerned about people coming to salvation in Christ. And so this is why Paul takes a moment, just in these few verses here, to explain, as he encourages Timothy, to explain and make sure that the church knew why the law was good, to understand what the law was really designed for. So let's look at verses 8 through 11, and I want to read these to us. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, he lays it out pretty clearly, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We need to understand that the law and the gospel complement each other. The law was not designed for the righteous, but for the sinner. The law was morally right and morally good, but it is not alone the good news. It's actually the bad news. The law is the bad news, and when you have bad news, you want good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Christ came. And so just to understand, and Josh kind of explained this a little bit last week, that there were some good uses of the law. One of the uses of the law in general is to provide restraint in public life. I mean, that's just your basic thing. Without the law, public life would be awful. When there are no laws, public life is terrible. But another good thing about the law is this, that the law is good because it condemns. Doesn't sound very good, does it? The law is so good because it condemns us. But that is good. That is good. When we understand it in the context of the gospel, we see that that is so good. We need the law to condemn us so that we understand that we need a Savior. And then when we accept Christ as our Savior, then we are made clean and we are able to spend eternity with Jesus, with him for eternity. The law is good because it condemns. Paul explained this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Look at this on the screen. And again, I don't expect people to take notes, but if you do take notes, we have these little bulletins here. And sometimes it's just good to write down some of these references because you go, you know what? That's a great verse. That's encouragement to me. That's a verse that's not in this passage, but it supports it. And maybe you need to write down so that you can put that in your Bible and go back and highlight it, whatever you need to do. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. I love that part of that verse. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin might be shown to be sin. The law condemns. It reveals to us, this is sin. This is what sin is. This does not meet the standard of God's truth, God's righteousness, God's holiness. As sinners, we, as sinful people, we love to say that sin isn't sin. That's what we do. Oh, this isn't sin. And then we read God's standard of truth, we realize this, what I am doing, is sin. We love to justify our sin. We love to downplay sin. We like to call sin new words like struggle. That's one of my failures. Then we like to heap other things on top of it. Well, that's just who I am. I'm just a guy, so I do these things. I'm just a woman, so I'm just going to always struggle with these things. We downplay sin, but the law holds us accountable. The law condemns our sin and says, no, you can't justify that. Without Christ, you deserve death. You deserve hell. It is a good thing. The law is a good thing because it condemns us. Martin Luther described the law like a hammer. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? It hurts. A hammer that crushes down on us so that we might see our own sin. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He actually called it a mighty hammer. It is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. For it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, they may be frightened, they may be worn down, and so may long for the grace of the blessed offspring, which is Christ. That is, what a statement. You see, we don't talk about sin. Many churches stop talking about sin. And so there's people out in the audience that are not scared. They're not frightened. The law should bring us to our knees because we are scared to death. We are scared of death. We are scared of separation from God. The law crushes our self-righteousness, and that is good because there is good news. There is the good news of Jesus Christ. So what Paul does is he then explains to us, he explains to the church, explains to Timothy so that he can explain it to the church, who the law is for. And so Paul paints this picture, and we need to understand what he's trying to do here. He's trying to paint a picture of despair, a picture of disgustingness, a picture of sinfulness in this very complete way. Because we understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We all belong to this little list here, okay? Okay, can we agree with that? Oh, no, I'm not a homosexual, I don't do this stuff. We all belong to this list, okay? Remember what Martin Luther says, the hammer will crush your self-righteousness. Okay, so if we can all agree with that, we're going to be able to move through this a lot better, okay? More humbly, more thankful. And we get to the end of this, we're going to see why we worship here every Sunday, because of Jesus. We have all sinned. And what Paul does in verses 9 and 10, this is really cool if you didn't see this. But what he does is he lists all these sins, but what they're really doing is they're listed, and the backdrop of this list is the Ten Commandments, okay? It's sins against God and sins against man. It just kind of follows through, and he makes these kind of, he details it out according to, you know, things that he was seeing in his culture too, and say these things go against the law, the Ten Commandments, against the backdrop of the Ten Commandments. So the first three that he lists deal with sins against God himself. The first part of the Ten Commandments is all about our sin against God, dealing with our relationship with God. And so let's look at what he calls them. Those who are lawless. Who is the law for? Remember? Okay, just remember, every one of us belongs to the list, okay? Okay, so let's don't read this going, well, I'm not that. Let's don't do that. Before Jesus Christ, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you were in this list. And maybe some of you in this room are still not clean because you have not accepted Christ as your Savior. But we were all a part of this list. Those who are lawless, these are people with no commitment to any law or standard. Who is the law for? Those who are lawless. And what this leads to in our lives is disobedience. It also leads to rebelliousness. Who is the law for? The ungodly. Those who have no regard to God's ways. You can think about people in your life that are not believers in Jesus Christ, and you probably have said in your mind, they have no regard for anything of God. Which is why Paul says the ways of Jesus is just foolishness to them. It's just stupid to them. They have no regard for God's ways. They are sinners. He also says, for the unholy, they care nothing for what is right. They are indifferent to God. So who is the law for? Those who are lawless, those who are disobedient, those who are rebellious, those who could care nothing about God's ways, those who are unholy because they have no regard for what is right. They are indifferent for God. And then he says, for those who are profane. They profane, they trample on what is sacred. Not only do they not care about God, but they want to trample God's ways. The law was made for these people. The law was made for us, to condemn us, to show us, to crush us like a hammer so that we would be on our face before God, but at the foot of the cross, and we would see this beautiful Savior who came, and we would see his blood dripping down because he died for us. And the good news is that that blood can clean us up, can wash us completely clean so that we can be righteous, so that we can come out of this list and be made clean. And when God looks at us, he sees clean. He sees purity. He sees righteousness. We can never do this on our own. The law was made for these people. And if they would open their eyes, they could see their sin. They could see their need for salvation in Christ. Before Christ, we were these people. We were the lawless. We were the unholy. We were the ungodly. Maybe this is you today. Maybe you sit here today and you could care nothing about God. You could care nothing about his ways. In fact, there are times that you trample his ways. Will you open your eyes this morning? Will you open your heart this morning and see that there is a Savior? See that if you continue down this path without Jesus Christ, you will die and you will spend eternity in hell. Will you open your eyes? Will you be frightened enough this morning to say, I need a Savior? Will you open your eyes and see that this is not just bad news, but there is good, 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 great, fantastic news, which is in Jesus Christ. The law was made for these people. And then Paul goes on, and the rest of this list deals with our relationship to people. He just paints a picture of sin at the backdrop of the Ten Commandments. So he basically says, okay, the fifth commandment, the law is good. The law is designed for people who break the fifth commandment, which is those who strike their fathers and mothers. Some translations say those who kill their fathers and mothers, those who basically dishonor their father and mother. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. How many of us have dishonored our father and mother? Be honest, ever in your entire life? Once. Okay. The law was made for you. You've broken the law. You deserve hell. It's that simple. But there's good news. The good news is Jesus Christ. We can come to him and we can say, I need a Savior. Forgive me of this sin. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean. Murderers. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Paul is painting a picture of sin. Sin that separates us from God. Sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. In today's world, we could list so many things. Adultery, pornography, homosexuality, sexual abuse, playing around with sexting and messaging and all this stuff. Living with someone before we're married, sharing a home with someone before we're married, living together. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Sexual immorality. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it really difficult for us to get out of this, okay? We could have a list, and we say, well, I'm not that. I've never done that exactly. I might have done something kind of like that, but it's never that in that list. oh, good, I've only done 1 out of 10. Jesus came and said, you know what? If you thought even a lustful thought, you've broken this commandment. If you thought a lustful thought about anybody, if you thought any impure thought sexually and anything, you have broken this commandment. We have broken the law. We are condemned. We deserve death. Again, I go back to and I look at this world, and what we're doing is we're starting to say, this is not a sin. Homosexuality, that's not a sin. We're even beginning to joke on television and comedians and movies where, oh, pornography is not a sin. It's just kind of what happens. It's just what we deal with. We have created, goodness gracious, there's a commercial that came on the Food Network. Okay, I thought there was some safety in the Food Network. Like I can turn that channel on and walk out of the room if I need to. There's a commercial that says, here's how to bring your marriage back to life, or here's how to save your marriage, and it's for women. It's like, what is this? It's a website so women can then go and find someone to have an affair with so that they can continue to stay in their marriage but have some fun over here on the side. This is a commercial on the Food Network. We are starting to say, this is okay, this is not a sin. Paul says sexual immorality of any kind. Jesus says any pure, impure thought, this breaks the law. You deserve hell. Does that mean that we cannot be washed clean? No, Jesus will forgive us. Jesus can clean us up. And then when we do accept Christ as our Savior and we do say, yes, I want to follow him, then we say no to these sins. We turn our back on our old nature, our old self. We are a new creation in Christ, and we begin to live more and more like him every day. And then if Paul didn't paint a gruesome enough picture of what sin is, he just kind of sums it up and says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, whatever else is contrary to the truth of God's word. The law used lawfully is to use it according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Paul wants the church, he wants us, he wanted the church at Ephesus to understand that the law, because it reveals to man their sin, is a good thing. It is a necessary part of the gospel. It is the bad news, and the gospel is the good news of Christ's redemption. The gospel is our rescue. It is our rescue. You want to hear the good news? Here's the good news. And we'll close. The good news is this. Jesus died for the lawless. He died for the disobedient. He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. He died for the unholy. He died for the profane. He died for those who have struck their father or mother or dishonored their parents in any way. He died for murderers. He died for the sexually immoral, for anyone who practices homosexuality. He died for the enslavers, those who lie, steal, the perjurers. He died for all sinners, so that anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ can be made clean. That if you're in this list and you've never accepted Christ, you can accept Jesus this morning and you can walk out of that door this morning completely washed clean because of Jesus Christ and only because of Christ. This should make us scream. I'm not going to do that. It should make us jump up and down. It should make us dance around. It should make us set our alarms early on Sunday morning so we can get to church and sing praises about Christ. It it should make us smile every day that we wake up, even when we are struggling with sicknesses or financial problems or worries or anything. We can wake up and say, I have Jesus. This is why we come and gather as a church, because we are so thankful for Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. As we sing this morning, I want to give you an opportunity. I want to give you an invitation to come and accept Christ this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to stand to your feet and sing out of the thankfulness of your heart. I want to give you a chance to come and kneel up here just to get on your knees. Maybe you just need the symbolic feel of getting on your knees and saying, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. But let's use this time to worship Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's stand together. Let's pray.